Is it indeed good to be with you this morning? We do want to keep all those folks that were mentioned earlier in our prayers. Several folks are fairly seriously ill, and I'm sure would covet your prayers in a good sense. So I encourage you to keep them in your prayers if you would. I would encourage all of us, if you can, and you have your Bibles, to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and that's where we'll be spending our primary text anyway for this morning. As you note on the screen, the title of our lesson this morning is Noah, Preacher of Righteousness. You know, Jesus spoke of Noah, and Peter described Noah as a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And in his first letter, Peter reminds us that Noah was not preaching his opinion to his contemporaries, but rather, Jesus was speaking through him. 1 Peter 3, verse 19. And it's interesting as we think about the events of the time of Noah, the amazing opportunities that God gave to the people of his day. As we know, Noah's generation was incredibly, incredibly wicked, according to Genesis 6, verse 5. And yet God gave that generation 120 years of grace, according to Genesis 6, verse 3. He even gave them a huge visual aid that reminded them on a daily basis of the impending judgment. And they heard through Noah the powerful words of God. Folks, this simply reminds me that every generation has received wonderful opportunities to believe and obey. And we are no different. In Romans 1, verse 20, Paul reminds us that they are without excuse. Folks, God has made himself known to all of us. And his word has been made known and available to all of us. But there's an interesting phrase that is used in verse 19, and it says the spirits now in prison. We all know that man continues to exist even after his body dies, because we are both physical and spiritual beings. But after death, spirits do not roam around haunting people or trying to find their way. Rather, after death, there is an answering to God, according to Hebrews 9, verse 27. It's interesting that Jesus describes it in this way, in the book of the Gospel of Luke, that the righteous find themselves comforted and at rest, Luke 16, verses 23 and also verse 25, while the wicked, on the other hand, find themselves confined and under punishment, 2 Peter 2, verse 9. Folks, there's a common view among the denominational world today of Jesus' preaching in this passage that sometime after his death, but before his ascension, Jesus preached to those who were in hell or torment. But folks, it's interesting. If we look at the Bible and we study it, it is very clear that when he died, Jesus went to the area in Hades which is labeled paradise. Okay? Acts 2, verse 27. Also verse 31. Also Luke 23, verse 43. And Peter tells us when Jesus actually preached to Noah's generation, it was when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. 1 Peter 3, verse 20. And so, as Jesus preached through the prophets, 1 Peter 1, verse 11, also through the apostles, according to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, Jesus also preached through Noah to Noah's generation, 2 Peter 2, verse 5. And various problems arise over the interpretation that Jesus preached to people who were suffering in torment. First of all, ask yourself the question, why would Jesus preach to people after their fate was already sealed? Okay? according to Luke 16, verse 26. Secondly, why preach exclusively to this generation and not to any other? If such preaching gave them a second chance, ask the most important question, why didn't anyone in torment want out? Also ask yourself the question, and what about now? Keep in mind, when we read something written by someone in the past who wasn't focused on eternal realities, or when you see an old television show or internet interview with a famous person who didn't seem or to care about God or even think about God, let alone serving Him in their life, ask yourself, where are they now? Where are those people now? You see, the important thing is not what they said or what they sang or what they wrote then, but what would they tell you now? You see, the verses that we talked about concerning Hades, do you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man dies, Lazarus dies. They both go to the Hadean realm. The rich man goes into torment. Lazarus goes into Abraham's bosom, or commonly referred to as paradise. It's interesting as you read that text that the rich man begs Father Abraham, send Lazarus over, let him just put a drop of water on my tongue. And Abraham says, I can't. There's a huge chasm that separates you from us. And you cannot come over, and we cannot come over there. And so at least send somebody back. Send somebody back. Warn my brothers, my family, not to come here. You see, if there was some way that he could have gotten out, he would have. But it was already too late for him. And he knew it. And he wanted someone to go back and warn his family. And what did Abraham tell him? They have Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to them, they wouldn't even listen to someone come back from the dead. But you know, it's interesting as we think about the disobedient. Obviously, the lost are not allowed to simply do their own thing and rebel for the rest of eternity. Noah's generation was disobedient when Noah preached. But as the text tells us in 2 Peter or 1 Peter, they are now in prison. Hell or torment is not a place of unrestrained behavior and freedom that God simply ignores. And yet, we look to God and we see the patience of God kept waiting. See, many people have argued over the years, Noah, you keep talking about coming judgment. Why hasn't he arrived yet? Can you imagine? Here's this guy building this humongous boat, which we know as the ark, on dry land, and he's preaching God's word to them at the same time. And he says, I say, Noah, why do you keep talking about a coming judgment? It's never even rained. And so we must never buy into the lie that as time goes by, it means that God's final judgment is never going to arrive. I think if we're not careful, sometimes we as Christians even think, Lord, it's been 2,000 years. Don't you think it's long enough? But yet, 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord. It's been 2 days, folks. God's patient. But his patience has limits. God has already told us that he's going to be patient. And a lot of time may pass before he intervenes. Because he tells us in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Every day that passes on this earth could be accurately labeled the patience of God kept waiting. I want you to think about this for a moment. Think about during the construction of the ark. Would you or I have kept on working on the ark day after day, especially when the task given to Noah seemed so overwhelming? Would we have kept working on the ark even though it brought ridicule and tended to isolate us from our neighbors, our co-workers, and other members of the community? Would we have continued to push forward even though we might have received absolutely no help, assistance, or support from the community? Or for that matter, even our relatives. We're told that Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and daughter-in-laws made it into the ark. 2 Peter 2, verse 5. There's no mention of aunts, uncles, nieces, nephews, grandparents, or in-laws. But folks, those relationships had to exist. Day after day, it was just Noah and his immediate family building the ark. Because that's what God told them to do. Are we prepared to be that faithful? We're talking about just a few. To be precise, 8 people. The population on the earth at that time, using very conservative population growth estimates, may have numbered around 16 million people. 8 out of 16 million. Now, the rest of the Bible only reinforces the emphasis on the few. Only Joshua and Caleb of their generation made it to the promised land. And of that generation, the Holy Spirit said years later, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased." 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5. 7,000 faithful individuals existed in Israel during the time of Elijah. 1 Kings 19, verse 18. But keep in mind, the nation of Israel probably numbered in the millions at that time. And there were only 7,000 faithful. 3,000 people were baptized into Christ on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 41. Yet the city probably contained around 2 million people during the feast. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, will I be one of the few? And I want you to observe that everyone who heard Noah's preaching had the opportunity to become one of the few. And this is what I want us to focus on for the rest of our time. Beginning in our text, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Corresponding to that, the King James Version translates that the like figure. The NEB translates it the water prefigured the water of baptism. And the 20th century New Testament translates it this way, in baptism, which this foreshadowed. Now the Greek word rendered corresponding or like figure is a word antitupos. Literally, it means a striking back, echoing a thing resembling another, its counterpart corresponding to something that has gone before. Now keep in mind, when we talk about types and antitypes, the antitype is the die, the mold, or pattern that makes an impression. For example, the cookie is the type. The cookie cutter is the antitype. The type is the copy, and the antitype is the original. So, besides the flood, baptism was also prefigured in the Israelite crossing of the Red Sea. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, 1 and 2, Paul reminds us, he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Baptism was equally prefigured in the laver in which the priest washed prior to serving in the tabernacle. Exodus 30, verses 18 through 20. Titus 3, verse 5. "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." But the verse continues, and it says, "Baptism now saves you." Folks, obviously this passage is teaching that baptism is essential to salvation. But many denominations don't teach that. And hence, in order to circumvent the necessity of water baptism, some argue that passages such as 1 Peter 3, verse 21, Mark 16, verse 16, and Acts 2:38 are referring to Holy Spirit baptism and not water baptism. But ask yourself the question, why would Peter compare Holy Spirit baptism to an event which used more water than any other event in history? Clearly, the reference is to a baptism in water. Why would Peter have to caution his readers that the baptism in this verse isn't a bath or some type of ceremonial washing if it was Holy Spirit baptism, not the removal of dirt from the flesh? You see, Holy Spirit baptism does not save a person. You remember the story of Cornelius and his family? Cornelius and his family were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Acts 10, verse 44. Also 11, verses 15 through 16. And yet, Peter didn't say, "Oh well, they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. That makes water baptism unnecessary in this case." Rather, Peter still commanded them to be baptized in water. Acts 10, verses 47 and 48. Now, I don't know what all the excuses were in Noah's time for not getting into the ark. Yet I do know this. Jesus simply pictures Noah's generation as being really busy with earthly things. Matthew 24, verses 38 and 39. We need to focus on the few. The few do not get distracted. The few focus on God. The few take God's word seriously. And the few move when God commands. The question that each of us has to ask this morning is, am I one of the few? How about you? Are you one of the few? Jesus uses a description of the way. The broad way and the narrow way. Many are those who take the broad way. Few are those who will take the narrow. And yet the narrow way leads to eternal life. I cannot imagine in my own feeble mind what the people of Noah's day were thinking. And yet when I stop and think about it, I can't imagine what the people on the day of Pentecost were thinking. They had witnessed 50 days earlier the Christ crucified. And when Peter and the other apostles got up to preach, this Christ whom you crucified came to save you. And yet only 3,000 were pricked in their hearts. And said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And what was the response? "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit." If you haven't done that this morning, no, it's not just baptism that's important. Because we know that confession, repentance, and living a life that's faithful after baptism are absolutely essential. But it is in baptism that our sins are washed away. If you have not given your life to Christ, been obedient, submitted your life to baptism, Troy's going to lead us an invitation song. And I do believe it's, "I Believe in the One They Call Jesus." If you do, and you know what you need to do this morning, we pray that you'll come. Together we stand and sing the invitation song.